Our reading comes from Book of Matthew 6, verses 1 to 8 and 16 to 18. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you.
I accepted Jesus into my life when I was 16 and 3/4 years old. It was a life-changing encounter that I had. In my middle school, junior high years, I began to ask lots of questions like, what is the meaning of life? But the question really came down to me to this question: why should I be good? Why should I be good? I was a good kid. I never got into trouble. And I noticed and saw that some of my people that were my same age were out doing things that weren't such good things to do. And in the midst of that, they seemed to be having more friendship and more fun. And I began to ask that question, well, why be good? It's not like I wanted to do anything that was bad or wrong. It's not like I wanted to do those things. But I began to ask that question, why should I be good? Two guys at my school had something that I saw in their lives. They had something, and I really didn't understand it, that they stood out from all the other kids at our school. And when I asked them about that, when it became clear what the difference was, they said, well, it was Jesus. That Jesus was a part of their life, that they had accepted him into their life. And I saw in them, I couldn't have said at the time, but I saw something that I was lacking. And in it, it spoke to me of meaning, but I also saw a joy that they had in the midst of the, being different in the way that they were. And so it was out of that seeking and out of those two people that came into my life, I was asked by a third person, an older guy, he must have been 19 or 20 at the time, he said, would you like what they have? He said, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and is knocking. If you let him in, he'll come in and be a part of your life. And I had really no understanding of what all that meant, but I could say, I see what Jim and Dan have, and I don't have that, and I want that. So yeah, come on in, Jesus, and do your work in me. And what I got was not only what they had, but what I really found that I got in doing that was the presence of God, the very presence of Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit in my life. And my life has never been the same since that moment some 45 years ago. At the time I accepted Jesus, there was two strong realities in my life, both of which I am now very grateful. One of which at the time was more painful, and one at the time I didn't really realize how wonderful it was. But now, 45 years later, I'm very grateful for both of those realities. The first one was I experienced the unconditional love of my parents. They were for me. I didn't realize that they really had a selfish bone in their bodies. Like, they lived their life for the three of us kids. It's not like they gave us cars. They didn't do things like that. But they were about our welfare. They were about our well-being. They were about being involved and active in our lives. Home was a good place for me. One of the things I took up in seventh grade was wrestling. Wrestling was important for me. I was small. I'm still small. It's one of the few sports that it's okay to be small because you're always competing against people your own size. And because I was small as a freshman, I was able to wrestle in the lightest weight range. And therefore, I was also just wrestling against mostly other freshmen. And so I made the varsity team, and I got to go to all the meets and travel. Now, I wasn't a great wrestler. I was a mediocre wrestler. But the thing that I'm sharing this is that my parents went to every single meet, home or away. And in fact, they went to so many meets that I was embarrassed as a ninth grader that my parents were always there. But the thing that was more important than them always being there was the fact that it didn't seem to matter to them, other than they knew that I was happier when I won, that was good for me. It didn't seem to matter to them if I won or lost for themselves. It was like there was this acceptance, Bill. We're just glad you're wrestling and we're here. We're your parents. We love you. And, you know, what a great tribute it is here on Father's Day to be able to say that and to be thankful for my dad who died many, many years ago. So that was a good thing. I mean, I look back and I think, and I hear stories of people whose parents weren't like that, and it just breaks my heart. And each time I hear those stories, I just go, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for parents who loved me in a way that touched my heart, that was unconditional. The second thing, though, wasn't quite so easy. I wasn't so loved by my peers. I'm going to tell you one story that illustrates that. It happened in youth group. Eighth and ninth graders meeting together at our church. And our leaders wanted to be helpful and relevant, so they came up with this idea that they would ask us youth, what topics would you like to discuss this year? What needs are there in your life that we could help with? And they asked us to write it down on a piece of paper and to turn it in. Well, I mustered up every ounce of courage that I had, because I was a very introverted and a very shy kind of person. And so I mustered up my courage, and I very smallly, you could barely see it, I wrote on there, shyness. And I turned it in. And to my surprise, the leader gathered all the sheets of paper and started reading them out loud. And when she got to mine, she could barely read it, so she's kind of straining her eyes and going, oh, I think it says shyness. And one of the cool kids said, who put that? And I sunk into the carpet. Now, in my town, in my place, there was a popularity pecking order. It's not written down, it's not publicized, but everybody knew. And I was the second from the bottom on the popularity scale. Below me was Russell Stammer. And Russell happened to be sitting next to me that day, there in youth group. And he seized his opportunity, and he said, that was Segrin. I was totally embarrassed. But afterwards, I thought about it some, and I realized that my Russell, who was below me, he had an opportunity not to be at the bottom, at least for a few fleeting moments. And I didn't like what he did, but I didn't blame him for taking that opportunity to somehow move up above me for that brief moment. Russ also became a Christian several years after that, and we became really good friends at one point in our high school time together. That's the reality that I had when I accepted Jesus. These two realities, that I was unconditionally loved by my parents and that I wasn't by the world. But this made a difference as that day when I accepted Jesus into my life, because the God figures of my life, my parents, had shown me unconditional love. In our subconsciouses, oftentimes our parents become those figures of God for us. And so when I entered into that relationship with Jesus, I entered into with this picture of God being this unconditional lover like my parents were. And I knew that his acceptance in that moment was the acceptance of the second to lowest guy on the totem pole. I hadn't proved anything. I hadn't done anything. I was, as people later described me, I was just Bill. And that was okay. It's against that backdrop that we come to our passage, our chapter for this week, on the topic of vainglory. We've been reading through a book called The Good and Beautiful Life, and the topic this week is vainglory. And in it, and through this whole process, we've been talking about some of the false narratives. The world puts on us this narrative that our value is determined by the assessment of others. That's the false narrative of me being second from the bottom on the totem pole. That's the world's reckoning of value. And it's ingrained in us very early on. So we're told to eat all our peas, and when we do, we're good boys. And when we don't, we're not good boys. We don't get dessert. We go to our room. We go to school. It's the same thing. We're rewarded for good behavior. Our grades are better. We're rewarded for doing things, for participation. Sports, same thing. We're rewarded by winning, by being the best. And if we do well, our value increases. And if we fail, our value goes down. And that's just the given. We just grow up in that kind of environment. Our worth gets measured by things like appearance and production and performance. Appearance. I remember in college thinking about how sad I felt for girls who were really, really pretty. That's kind of an odd thing to think. But I thought, how can they ever know if someone really, if a guy ever really loves them for who they are, rather than for just the reaction or the way that they look? Or production. How much money do I have? How can I produce? Can I show that I have value because of the stuff that I have, the car that I drive, or the helpfulness that I am to others, the servant that I am? Can I be of benefit to my employer? Can I produce our performance? One of the things that puts a lot of stress on someone with performance is living in a big city where there's millions of people. It's awful hard to be the best. And when you start traveling around the world and you find that there's more than just millions of people, there's billions of people, boy, that's a pretty tall order. There's very few Michael Jordans, LeBron Jameses. In fact, there's only two. I remember my parents talking about, I grew up in this town of 9,000, talking about some of the kids who would go off, the cool kids, the popular kids from our school. They'd go off to college and they'd last about a year and they'd come back and they'd talk about how, I guess, they'd rather be a big fish in a small pond than a small fish in a big pond. Performance. But as we get older, at least many of us as we get older, we get a little more realistic about all these things. Our appearance starts to go downhill. We get tired. We don't produce. We realize there's others that can produce more. Our performance, you know, we don't become the gold medal athlete. We don't become the best musician. And we begin to become a little more realistic. And we begin to settle for approval or affirmation. If we're appreciated by our circle and by our community, by the people around us, that kind of does it well enough for us. Vainglory, though. What is vainglory? That's our topic today, vainglory. The Catholic Church talked about there being seven deadly sins. The Orthodox Church added an eighth one, vainglory. Vainglory is rooted in insecurity and driven by the need of affirmation for others. It's especially a trap for religious people, including Christian people, who want to be and to do good. And so Matthew chapter 6 is a real picture in which we can see what Jesus is referring to when we use the word vainglory. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus takes three different things that are everyday practices: giving to the poor, giving to the needy, praying, and fasting. And each time as we look at this passage, it talks about when you give to the poor, when you pray, when you fast. It's an assumed part of everyday life that we will do these kinds of things. We will give, we will pray, and we will fast. They are a part of life. They're given. Now, the issue that Jesus is bringing up is to ask the question, or to try to see why we are doing those things. Why are we giving money? Why are we praying? And why are we fasting? And it's very clear. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Be careful not to give money to improve your reputation, to be seen by other people. Do not pray in a way or from a heart that you're doing that because you want other people to see you praying and to think that, oh, there's a godly person. Or when you fast, do not fast in a way that advertises that you're fasting. Now, if you're a good faster, that can bring you spiritual recognition really quickly. I have a friend who fasted for 40 days. I go, well, he's a spiritual giant. He fasted for 40 days. That can really improve your spiritual stock. But Jesus is saying, don't do it for those reasons. If you do, if that's your reason that you do it, you've gotten your reward right then and there. If you're doing it so that other people see you, and they see you, you got what you wanted. That's your goal, that's your reward. Now he's warning against that. He's warning against us doing those things in a way that lifts ourselves up. And he says, yeah, you can do that. And people will look at you and they may think some wonderful things about you. But that's the end. That's all it's about. That's the only reward that you're going to get. You're not going to get anything else from me, from God. Now, so I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking, well, how does God reward you? What is God after? If you're not to be doing it to be seen by people, that's really clear. Still, God says you'll be rewarded. And I began to think, well, what is a reward? And there's probably many and many ways to describe it. What is a reward? Well, what's the reward of giving? Well, I've learned it's a wonderful thing to be a part of expressing God's love, to be a part of God's heart. It's a wonderful thing to be able to give. I mean, that's the way God is, who created and gives us all things, and to be a part of his heart and giving to others, That's the best kind of reward that God gives. It's for us to understand who he is and to walk in his ways. Or with praying, what's the reward of praying? Well, there's lots of them. But first and foremost, for me, the reward is to be in the presence of God. There's nothing worth more that can ever come close. I think Rob just sang that. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. It's the presence of God. That's the reward. And that's what we experience when we come to God and talk with him. Not so that we're seen by others, but so that we know the living God in our life. Or what's the reward of fasting? That's a little bit harder one. But it seems to be at the times when people fasted, it seems to be about God changing their life and working in the world. God changing their life and working in the world. Wow, that's what I long for. I long to see God at work in Prague, touching people's lives, tearing down the walls, setting people free. That's the reward. And to be able to see and to be a part of that is such a gift from God. And so Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He says, go into your closet when you pray. He says, look normal when you fast. All practical suggestions, but vainglory is sneaky. And even these things can become new rules to follow to be holy. I once know a woman who would never pray in public because the Bible said to go to your closet. And she did not want people to think that she was doing it to please others. Do you see how sneaky it can be? See, it isn't about whether you pray in public or not. It's about our hearts. And that's the whole message of this whole series. It's about our hearts. It's about God working in our hearts. It's about our motivations. It's about who we really are. So we'll be praying out loud in a few moments. That's okay. That's good. That's a part of corporate life together. But if I'm praying out loud to impress you or to have you think highly of me, then I have my reward from that. But if we gather together and pray because we as a community want to connect with God together and call on him and have him be in our midst, that's a beautiful thing coming from a clean heart. But you see, this vainglory thing is very complex. It's very complex. It sneaks up on you. And I've had a month now to be thinking about this. My head's just full of all the times where I've spotted myself being vainglorious, glorying in myself, or wanting myself to be well thought of, or thinking, oh, wow, you did that pretty well. So these questions to help. Do I want others to know the good I do? Yeah, there are many times I do want people to know the good I do. I want my wife to know, to notice that I actually took the garbage out. And I want her to say something in appreciation. Time and time again, that's true. I want to be noticed for the things I do. Secondly, do I hide my weaknesses and failings? Yeah. I don't want to be found out. I don't want people to think poorly of me. I think that's one thing that endures at least me to Pastor John and maybe some of you as well is how just he's out there being himself with us. He preaches that way. And I really appreciate that. Do I drop names? Do I tell you the neat things that I've done? I know Ramblin' Rex, the Good News Blues guy, who used to minister here back in the 90s, and I got a little status from that with people who knew him back then, and that felt kind of good. When I do something like preach, what am I after from you when we're done? And am I after you thinking, wow, that was a really good sermon? Yeah, there's lots of me that wants that. And at the same time, I know that what God's about is that God, and I really want, deep in my heart, somewhere I hope, I really want you to be encouraged and the Spirit of God to speak to you and work in your life. That's the real thing. And yet I can get so absorbed in, well, how are they going to take this and what are they going to think about that? And I do that. That's vainglory. When I'm with someone, how many times am I thinking, I'm an introvert and kind of, you know, that way, but do they like me? What are they thinking about me? How can I do things that will assure that will be good? Or how can I see them with God's heart? That's what I want to be able to do, walk in. How can I see them with God's heart and be an instrument of His love? And wow, that changes everything for me. And I need to keep reminding myself when I talk with someone, what is this about? And am I focused on myself? Or am I focused on God and being His child in interacting with the person that I'm interacting with? Wow. I saw so many times these last few weeks of those times when wow, I was more focused on myself, how I was doing, if they were noticing, if my wife was appreciating. So how do we combat that? How do we make a change? Well, this narrative thing is really important. The world narrative says we're valued by what people think. It's the second from the bottom on the totem pole. But the kingdom narrative is very different. Our worth is rooted in creation. When God made us and said He made us in the image, in His image. It's rooted there in reading the creation account and what God says about us and human beings. It's rooted in the Gospel of John. Well, it's rooted all over within the Scripture. But in the Gospel of John, where it says, to those who'd receive Him, He gave to them the power to become the children of God. The only thing it was based on was on receiving Him. It wasn't based on any accomplishment, any worthiness. Just on receiving Him. And when we do that, He says, you are my child. And I learned from my parents, that's all that was necessary. See, it's rooted in the nature of God, that God wants to be a part of our lives, that God wants our best, that God does love us. In fact, to ask the question, does God love me, that's a world narrative question. Because a God narrative question is, well, it's not a question because God does love us. It's the very nature of God. It's who God is. That's the way He is. And you or I cannot change God, no matter how bad we are or what we think we've done. That's not even an issue. That's the old narrative. The kingdom narrative is that God sent His Son into the world while we were yet sinners and Christ died for us. And so the more we get to know that God, the more we understand who He is, the more we walk in His narrative that sets us free. And that's what He wants to do. Sets us free that we can walk more closely with Him. I've heard many people talk about having an audience of one. I learned this week that was an old Puritan idea from the book that we're reading. It's a Puritan saying, this idea of an audience of one. And I think that could be very helpful as we try to walk in this new narrative, that really God is watching all the time, and it's his watching that is most important. That doesn't mean to lay on us that we need to behave or perform a certain way to please God, but to recognize that he is always there to be with us and is always available to us in our lives. And to think, oh, wow, as I preach today, Lord, you are with me. You are the one that's important. Come and move here through this time. And when we fall down, when I see that about myself, that awareness is really a good thing. And when I have that awareness, I can make a choice. Do I want to live in the kingdom narrative or in a worldly narrative? And if I want to live in a kingdom narrative, can I trust God? Can I say, Lord, you make the change. You who are working in me, you make the change. You help me to walk in a new way, a way that's grounded in your truth and not in the world's lies. Each week, we as a church have a different soul training exercise assignment. Your assignment for this week is to do 5 things that will lift someone else's burden. Do 5 intentional acts of kindness. Okay? Now, I'm going to suggest you do it with the audience of one, with God. Ask God to show you what to do, how to do it. And do it as an expression of his love. Listen to someone. Really listen to someone. Give, serve, help. But offer yourselves to God, offering yourselves to others. Now, don't do it because, you know, if you accomplish it, you're going to get a little star on the church roster. And everyone think, oh, wow, you're such a good person. Because if that's what it's done for, you'll have a reward. But if you do it because you want to draw closer to God, what God is saying through this is that you will draw closer to him as you walk in his ways. That's the reward that he gives, that presence, his presence to be at work in our lives.